the third gift, which is the gift of the Spirit as power, and I am still on the theological level, is also commonly listed as seventh among the gifts. Yet often, tradition tells us, it should be placed first. This is the fear of the Lord, which confirms, in the sense of strengthens, the virtue of hope, and impels us to a profound respect for the majesty of God. Its correlative effects are to protect us from sin through dread of offending the Lord and giving us a strong confidence in the power of His help. Unlike worldly or servile fear, which we have naturally speaking, in fact, even in common with the animals, this gift of fear is filial because it is based on the selfless love of God, whom it dreads and in that sense fears to offend. In servile fear, which we can have with respect to God, we're not excluding it. The evil dreaded is punishment. In filial fear, what we dread is to offend God. You can see the difference. In the one case, the fear is selfish. What do I fear? Pain. In the second case, the fear is selfless. What do I fear? To offend the one I love. And what a difference. Both kinds of fear may proceed from the love of God, but filial fear, which is given to us through this precious gift of the Spirit, He is par excellence inspired by perfect charity, and in that sense is inseparable from divine love. And let's not forget this. Now, there is a sense in which the highest love of God is compatible with the fear of God, as just explained. When I dread the loss of heaven and the pains of hell, my fear, though servile, is basically motivated by the love of God, whom, however, I am afraid of losing by my sins, since heaven is the possession of God, and hell the loss of Him for eternity. On a higher plane, however, where it is not self-motivated or self-interested, when the object of my fear is not personal loss, though it be heaven, but injury to the divine majesty, then the motive is not only an implicit love of God, but love to a sublime degree. And this is the gift we receive in this priceless gift of the fear of God. So much for the theology. As we go back to what Christ promised, not only His disciples, but us, and as He told them that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, that means comes on us. He meant to inspire us in many ways, but especially as his own words indicate, that this power will be given to us not only for ourselves, but that we being strengthened might witness to him who strengthens us by the Spirit that he gives us. Having received the power, which is what we are talking about, from the Spirit, the disciples to whom the promise was first given, and all Christians, ourselves since, will be witnesses to him, speaking symbolically, in Jerusalem, Judea, always further, Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. Geographically, we can well say this is the ends of the earth, corresponding to the Christocentricity of Palestine. We need to tell ourselves, however, and unravel the mystery hidden behind that casual word, witness. When Christ said, "You will be my witnesses," Luke, who wrote in Greek, didn't use, though all our translations give it, he didn't say witnesses, which by now means almost anything you want it to mean. The revealed word that Jesus used is, "You will be my martyrs." We are then bidden to witness as martyrs. How are we expected to give this witness? By our lives, the way we live. The most eloquent witness we can offer. More persuasive than any speech is our conduct. We give this witness by our profession of the faith, in all the ways in which what we believe is externalized and in that sense communicated. And notice that communications means that we communicate something. What do we communicate? That which we ourselves believe in, which is the truth, who is Christ. And we should recognize that we have three responsibilities. I'm on the second now. It's not only that we be true followers of Christ, that our conduct shines forth who we are, but that we also, insofar as in us lies, and even the most cloistered, contemplative communities in the church, are not recommended or exhorted. They are told by the church to also communicate, always, of course, within the conditions of their specific calling. There should be an outgoingness, term that I like, some sort of outreach, that people will glorify God and come to know Christ not only by, well, seeing us as persons, but by whatever means or instrumentalities are at our disposal, through which we communicate in greater or less measure, and the means at our disposal in our age, the communications age, are the most effective, in the history of man. But thirdly, we are also to witness not only by who we are, by what we say or communicate, but also by our suffering. And this is where the word martyr is so critical. We are to suffer for our faith. We are to expect to suffer for our faith if we wish to witness to Christ. And when Tertullian, way back in the early centuries of the church, in the age of the martyrs, remember, said that the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church, it was true then, it is true now. And the blood may be either the physical blood of suffering, death, or the spiritual blood which is shed by undergoing the trials, the difficulties, the opposition that anyone who wants to serve Christ faithfully today will, no exceptions. If we're not suffering for the name of Jesus, we are not serving Jesus. And what a witness that is. Even the fool and the pervert can recognize, even though they will not accept, they recognize the powerful value of someone who is so convinced of the truth of what he or she believes that they suffer for it. That's the test of sincerity. By way of epilogue, let us remind ourselves that we have all of this power given to us to live, profess, and suffer. The graces are there. In fact, gift is just a synonymous term for grace. But by prior definition, a gift benefits the one to whom the gift is given only if he appropriates and uses the gift. As I've told by now, I suppose, some tens of thousands of people, I never miss the opportunity that the problem with most of us is not that we don't have enough graces or gifts, though God knows we always need more. The problem, however, even when we need more grace, is that we might, if I can so express myself, have the divine assistance to put to use the graces already possessed. What good is all the treasure of heaven which Christ conferred on us, we the most beloved children among the chosen people of God? What good are all these gifts unless we use them? It is up to us. And this is where the difference in the last analysis between those who, though good Christians, remain until death in mediocrity, and those who strive after and reach sanctity. Is not, we must say this, that somehow God does not give enough grace. It is rather that some use the gifts that God gave them. And of course, the moment we begin to use the gifts that God gives us by a strange use of language, God, can you imagine, is grateful. He appreciates that we appreciate what He gives us. And you know what? He gives more. That's the secret of holiness. Appreciation by using the gifts that God gives us, in order that having received, we might also glorify the giver. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.